which of them did what the Father desired? In the same way, some of the worst sinners, quote unquote, will enter the kingdom of God, while many who are supposed to be righteous will miss out. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your truth would enlighten our hearts. I pray that we would see you for your goodness this morning. Lord, there's so many applications and truths that come out of this short little story. But I pray that I wouldn't get lost in that, but that your word, your goodness would clearly come through as we see how you love those who know they're wrong. Thank you, Lord. I pray that we would be overwhelmed with your glory this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you know this, but in the first century, there was perhaps no greater sinner than tax collectors, right? I mean, we don't love them now. I mean, that's part of the battle in Congress, right? One side is going to give money to the IRS, and we want a lot more IRS agents, and they're all going to be nice and good, so don't worry about it. One side's like, whoa, we don't like tax collectors. Let's not get more of them, right? That's overly simplifying it. Hopefully, I didn't lose you with that. But in that day, it was a similar dynamic, but the dynamic was amplified. Because if you remember, in this culture, you had Roman occupiers. Rome wouldn't view themselves as occupiers. They would view this as land they had conquered. This is part of their territory. But the Jews, who had lived there for a long time and viewed this as their promised land, saw the Romans as the enemy, the occupiers. They were ruling over them unjustly. They had no right to rule over them, but they were. And these tax collectors were aligned with Rome. You see, what would happen was Rome obviously wanted to collect taxes. They liked tax money, as most governments do. And they would allow people to purchase the ability to be a tax collector. So you could put a bid in a sense, and say, I'm going to give Rome this amount of money so that I can be a tax collector. Because to be a tax collector meant that you had authority over that region to take the taxes that you wanted. Now, you probably had to be a little bit careful, because if you did too much, there might be a revolt and you might end up dead. But there was this fine line between, okay, Rome wants this much, and I've got to make a living, so I'm entitled to charge a little bit more. But between what I should justly take and when there's going to be a massive revolt and I'm going to be dead, there's a lot of give there. And so tax collectors tended to be very wealthy on the backs of their suffering, most of the time, fellow Israelites. And so you would also have a tax structure where you would have a tax collector who would be over this whole region. That's kind of like what Zacchaeus is, if you guys remember the story of Zacchaeus. He's like over a region, and he's got many people under him. And the person we run into today, Levi, or he's called Matthew in the other Gospels, he is most likely one of those guys. He's a low-level guy. So a Zacchaeus type of person is his boss. And his boss has sublet out to him, subcontracted, you have this post in this city to collect taxes. And with it, the authority to do the same thing. So the Zacchaeus kind of guy would say, this is the amount of money you need to exact. And out of that money was money he had to send to Rome and money he would keep for himself. But then even at the level, street level, the guy in the booth, who's waiting for people to come by and pay their tax bill, they have also the ability to say, all right, I need to give this much to my boss. But you know what? I'm already a stench in the nose of my countrymen. I've already pretty much disowned them by aligning myself with Rome. Why does it matter anymore? I might as well go whole hog and take money from them as well. And so it was an occupation that was rife with corruption, an unchecked corruption, unless there was some kind of revolt. So the Jews hated these tax collectors, and so would you. So would I.
It's tempting to see in the story today it has to do with a tax collector named Levi. It's tempting to see him as the outcast, and in a lot of ways he was. But when we think outcast, we think of the leper, right? Who's the shunned and stay away from us, you're unclean. Or maybe even the lame man, who would have been on the down and out, and not people wouldn't have really respected him. But the tax collector was the oppressor. The tax collector was the one who was subjugating the Pharisee. The tax collector was the powerful. The tax collector was the rich. And yes, the Jews hated them. And yes, they were shunned from Jewish society, but they made that choice. They knew what they were getting into. It wasn't a mistake. They made the choice to get into that profession because the money they could make exploiting their own brothers and sisters was more valuable to them. And they spent their life exploiting. They were hated. They were perhaps the most despised among all sinners. Maybe it was jealousy. There was a bit of a jealousy, right? Kind of like Psalm 73, if you've read that. It's like, why are these people prospering, Lord, when I'm trying to do the right thing? And they're prospering, making money, continuing to exploit me, and there's no justice. There was at least anger. They hated that their own brothers were cooperating with the Romans to extort them. I might be many things, they might say, but I'm no tax collector. But Jesus doesn't see this world the same way we do, does he? He doesn't assess others the same way we do. And praise God, he doesn't judge us the way we judge others. Luke describes this account, this short little passage, in kind of three quick little scenes. He moves from scene to scene fairly quickly. Some people say this story is a compressed narrative. In other words, like there's a lot more to it, but Luke kind of squished it down to the bare facts. Luke 5:27. After this, so okay, after what? After the last couple stories, the leper who was cleansed with the touch of Jesus. The lame man, the paralytic who was brought in through the roof and had sins forgiven, and just to prove that Jesus can forgive the sins of a sinner, he tells him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And he does. After these things, he went out and saw those two things. It looks like he happened upon him, right? Jesus was going about his business, walking through town, because that's what people do. And he saw Matthew and said, hey, come here. That's what it looks like on the surface, but the words actually convey something more deeply, something more intentional. Yes, he went out, but he went out with a purpose, because this word for to see, that he saw Matthew, was not like, oh, hey, look, there's that guy named Levi over there. I'm going to use Levi and Matthew interchangeably. Same guy. He most likely had two different names like most of them did, all right? So Levi, Matthew, I'm going to get confused. Just equate those in your minds right now, okay? So he goes out, but this is not he goes out and Matthew caught his eye. It was he went out. The idea, I think, is for the purpose of looking at Matthew. This is not a caught my glimpse, caught my attention. This he went out to observe Matthew, to watch him, to see him. The one that everybody else hated, Jesus intentionally engages and looks at. And he's sitting, doing what he always, we don't know what God's doing in his heart right now, right? Scripture doesn't open that window to us. Was the Spirit already drawing his heart? I don't know. Was he already feeling some kind of remorse for his lifestyle? I don't know. The text just tells us he was doing what he did. He was being a tax collector. He did not, like the leper, seek out Jesus. He did not, like the paralytic, have friends. Probably didn't have any friends besides other people who were like him, who wanted to bring him to Jesus, or friends that he could ask to bring him to Jesus. We see no desire in his heart. Could be there. We don't know. The text doesn't speak of that. In the previous two pictures, the previous two accounts, we see what? We see people moving towards Jesus because they see his beauty and they want his healing. They want his cleansing. They want his forgiveness. But this man, he's just doing what he does. And I think that's important to understand because as this narrative unfolds, I think there's a misconception we have because this narrative will deal a lot with the relationship of Jesus and sinners, right? And we love to sing the song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. But we typically go off on one side or the other on the extremes. And one is, yeah, Jesus loves sinners, but he loves them when they repent. So no, I'm not going to pursue them because they don't even want it. They're rebelling. They don't want, well, yes, we should accept sinners, but we accept them when they repent and turn to Jesus. And there is a modicum of truth in that, but it is way incomplete. But then there's the other side of the extreme where it's like Jesus liked sinners more than he liked good people. So we should be like all you good goodies who go to church. Jesus doesn't even like you. Jesus likes hanging out at the bar. Jesus likes going and hanging out with prostitutes and sinners. That's not what's going on here either. But as Jesus approaches Matthew, he is not approaching somebody who is repentant in his heart at this point that we know of. He does not wait for him to move towards Jesus. He goes towards him. And he simply says, follow me. Not follow me like follow the leader. We're going to go on a little walk. And Matthew's response will make it very clear that Matthew understands the call that Jesus is making on his life here. He may or may not be calling Matthew into official apostleship at this point. Probably not, because I don't think Matthew understands that all at this point. But he's just giving him the choice in a sense, right? The invitation, the command. Hey, you need to follow me. Not follow me like be right behind me. Follow me is figurative and sometimes literal, right? Matthew would literally follow Jesus around, but he followed Jesus around because he wants to be, God put it in his heart to be a disciple of Jesus. And don't think about that in the very specific formal, he's a disciple. A disciple like Jesus is his mentor. Not mentor like he's going to suggest some good things, though. So mentor's a little too soft. This idea of, I want you to sit under my teaching, to sit under my truth, and be changed to be more and more like I am. That's what discipleship is. But Matthew's nothing like Jesus, right? If Jesus wanted to find people who were closer, maybe he should have looked at the Pharisees. Because Matthew was not even close, right? He's not like Zacchaeus, who is already being convicted of his sins and does what he can to find Jesus and talk to Jesus. He's just a guy doing what he always does. Nothing special. I'm going to work today to exploit people and make money. And Jesus says, hey, how about let's follow me? Matthew's response is as immediate as Jesus' request is. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. He just goes. Now, we have to understand, because I think we can wrongly apply this sometimes if we take he left everything in a literal, holistic, complete kind of way. We don't usually take it that way as we're speaking, right? If I say, yeah, he lost everything in the stock market, you're not thinking like, well, then why is he driving a car? How does he have shoes? No, it speaks to the enormity of it, not the completeness of it. Because as we'll see in the next stage, part of leaving behind everything and following Jesus was using the resources he had to throw a great party for Jesus in his house. He left everything and followed him immediately, but he still has his house. He still has stuff to be able to throw this party. It's the point of leaving everything and following Jesus, and I don't want to soften it, but I think if we take this too literalistic, we start to feel like, I haven't left everything. Right, because a lot of what you have is part of following Jesus. Right? I can't leave my wife and follow the Jesus who calls me to love my wife, right? I can't neglect my children when I have a Savior who told me that following him means to teach my children to follow in his example, right? So we don't take this to the extreme because that's not the language being used here. And I don't mean to soften it like, well, Zacchaeus didn't really do that much. He just kind of, no, he left his job. His job that he would probably not be able to go back to. Some commentators make this point, and I think there's truth in it. To a certain extent, Peter and John and James, they left fishing to come follow Jesus. But they could always go back, right? Just needed to go rent a boat and a net and go out there and catch some fish. In fact, Peter does kind of go back to that for a time. But there was probably no going back for Matthew. So to leave everything was to, when he was on the clock, supposed to be collecting taxes, he gets up and leaves and follows Jesus, leaving his source of income, his source of wealth, the only identity he had, because the only people who care about Matthew or has any relationship with are fellow tax collectors and sinners. And he is leaving that world for a world where people hate him. I think what leaving everything means is this. Leaving everything behind that contradicts or distracts from me following Jesus. Because that's what Matthew did. He didn't walk away from his clothing. He didn't walk away. I mean, because on The Chosen, he's still wearing the same stuff, right? He didn't walk away from literally everything in the world, but he walked away from that which kept him from following Jesus and impeded him from following Jesus. In fact, there you could make a case that he doesn't have to leave the tax collecting profession, right? But maybe for him, he had to, because he knew that would impede him. But what does John the Baptist say as tax collectors are coming to be baptized? And he says, bring fruits that demonstrate your repentance. Don't just come here to get baptized. You got to realize that baptism represents that you're leaving behind something and following God. And what does he say to tax collectors? He says, don't take any more than you are required to take. You can still be a tax collector, because paying taxes is actually a biblical thing. Sorry, but it is. We should pay our taxes, but we shouldn't exploit other people in our jobs, right? So he could have, but he leaves everything behind, everything work-wise, at least in lifestyle-wise, and embarks on a lifestyle of following Jesus. This is scene two, in case you're wondering, and I know we're going to have to move quickly to get all three scenes in. They're all very important. So Levi, how does he react to this? How does he react to being called out of wealth into what will be a wandering nomad with Jesus? Throws a party, right? This is awesome. This is what you did when you celebrated on that day. You had a great banquet, a great feast. I'm not talking banquet like those stuffy little events where you have the round tables and y'all are sitting in assigned seats and forced to be friends with people you've never met before and can't wait 3 hours for the food to get served and then wait for another 3 hours for the programming to get over and then, good, I can go home. It was more relaxed, but way more celebratory. Talks about them reclining at dinner. I mean, that is part of what the culture was, but I think it also was related to the fact that they were in this for the long haul. It was a long feast. Some feasts went on for days. don't know how long this one went, but it's a party. Not a party like a crazy, out of control thing, but this is a celebration. And who arrives at the celebration that he has with Jesus? The text here presupposes that it's Jesus and his disciples because they were with them. That them means them, like Jesus and the disciples. How do we know that? Because the other gospels tell us. Jesus is there. The disciples are there. And the Pharisees will tell us that they're there. But who does Matthew invite? He invites the people he knows, right? He is thrilled, I think. I believe. I don't think that's a stretch to say scripturally. He is thrilled with being called to follow Jesus. And the only way, humanly speaking, that any of his friends, these tax collectors, these sinners, these people that the religious leaders hate, the only way that they would ever get to meet Jesus is what? Matthew brings them to him. Matthew says, come to my party. Something awesome has happened. We have to celebrate. Come. And that's what there are plenty of applications for this, for how we reach out to our community, right? Inviting them in, inviting them to our very homes to just enjoy life with us, to be able to share, not to, okay, all right, everybody sit down now. I have a devotional for you. Thanks for coming for dinner. I'm going to preach for a short amount of time, then we'll have an invitation. Any of you play the organ? Sit up here and play for the invitation? No, not that. Matthew didn't have a program. It was just, he wanted them to come and see what he had seen. It's not forced. It's not obligatory. Just he saw how awesome Jesus is, and he wanted his friends to see that as well. So Levi makes him a great feast in his own house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others. The other gospels tell us there were other sinners, which is obvious for us. We know theologically that everybody's a sinner. So yeah, of course there were sinners. But the idea here is that they were probably notable sinners. They were ones that fell into similar categories as tax collectors and prostitutes and all of the evils of the culture. These were the ones hanging out with Matthew because that's who he was. And they were the ones that he wanted to meet Jesus. And they're reclining at table with them. This is not a meet and greet. Hey, come see Jesus. All right, shake his hand. All right, that was cool. Maybe get a selfie with him, post it on Facebook, and move on. This is Jesus spending time living life with them, sharing himself with them, which is part of the reason why, I think, the Pharisees were so disgruntled. They might not have had a problem with him calling Matthew, because if you're going to call Matthew, if his life is going to change, then yeah, you can hang out with him. You can hang out with somebody if they are going to turn from their sins and come over here and be a good guy like you, then yeah, you can hang out with them. And yes, you should, and yet, But Jesus hangs out. We don't know if any of these people at the party accepted Christ. We don't know that any of them came and became a follower of Jesus. It might have been. They might have. But we don't know that. And Jesus is hanging out with them anyway. He's sharing himself with them anyway. Now, they will not experience the full blessing of Jesus' redemption if they don't trust in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't make that a prerequisite of him hanging out with them. He hung out with them in order to share himself with them, that some might come to him. So we dare not wait for sinners to become repentant or to become more like us before we're willing to engage them in a relationship. So the Pharisees and their scribes are grumbling. It's a very picturesque word. It's kind of like murmuring in the English, right? It's the word onomatopoeia. The word sounds like what it does. The word is very much like that in the Greek, but it's like a bunch of G's. Like, I can't pronounce it. But it's very picturesque what's going on. They're grumbling. They're unhappy. And they're grumbling at his disciples. Most likely this scene is happening at a later time. I don't know how late, but the Pharisees are probably not at this meal. Some people make the argument that these meals were open things and that they were viewed by the public, and that could be happening. But I tend to think, especially comparing this with the other Gospels, that this third scene happens in connection with that, but not necessarily at the same time. As the Pharisees are seeing that and probably saw a bunch of other things, how Jesus was acting differently than they expected, hanging out with the scum of society, and they've had enough. And they actually asked the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you join in what they might have seen as their revelry? Why do you jump into that? It's not very dignified. It's not very Jewish-like. It's not very, doesn't seem to be what law-abiding citizens do. Why do they? Why does Jesus? Why does he hang out with those that we might despise? He gives us the answer. He gives it in the form of a proverbial statement at first. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician. If you're not sick, you don't need the doctor. Right? I'm hanging out with sick people because I'm the great physician. The question is, and this isn't in the text, but there's also another group of people that don't go to the doctor, right? There's the healthy ones, don't need to go to the doctor. And there's ones who insist they're going to be okay because they're scared of the doctor. They're scared of the light, right? The light of truth shining on their body and revealing that there's something wrong that they don't want to deal with. I don't go to the dentist very much. As long as I go to the dentist, I don't have any cavities. I'm good to go. Oh, that hurts. Oh, if I wait a little bit, it might not. I think it'll go away. I think these things, like teeth deteriorating, that fixes itself, right? Just let it go. We'll be fine. But when you realize you're sick, when that tooth pain doesn't go away, or the tooth breaks, or when you can't ignore the chest pain any longer, or the headaches any longer, who do you seek out? The doctor. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous. That should scare us. Those who believe that they are righteous, those who are leaning on their own righteousness, those who think that they are good enough and don't need the doctor, Jesus didn't come to call them. The word call implies the call of salvation to redeem them, to reconcile them. Like, I didn't come for you. How would that make you feel if Jesus came to this earth and he looks and says, yeah, I didn't come to call you? This is a dramatic thing, but it's a practical thing that flows out of his description that he is sick people need the doctor. I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call who? Sinners. And call sinners to what? Repentance. So the other extreme of Jesus just likes sinners. Jesus is more of a party guy. Jesus is not as uptight as you think he is. You see, he doesn't hang out with churchy people. He hangs out with drunks. And he hangs out with, Tim, I heard you say that. He hangs out with them before they're even chained. But he didn't hang out with them because he enjoyed their lifestyle. He didn't hang out with them because he enjoyed the things of this world. He hung out with them because he loved them and wanted to call them out of a destructive lifestyle into the love of God. That's what repentance is. He wanted to call them to a change of mind. It's the same word that's used in that parable we read at the beginning, the first son who said, no, I'm not going. And the word is literally then he repented and went. He had a change of heart, change of mind, and decided to follow his father's instructions instead. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to do. I haven't come to call the righteous. They already think they're good. I've come to call the sinner and call them to change, not change in their own power, but to repent and turn to Christ and allow me to change them. That's why Jesus came. So Tim, what's the overall point here? Like, we should follow Jesus right away? I mean, I'm glad you didn't tell me I had to sell my house and all my belongings. That's cool. Heard another preacher who told me I did, and that scared me. So, all right, we're good. This is a little easier. Is it we need to, if you really love Jesus, you need to invite lost people over to your house like Matthew did and invite them to Jesus? That's a valid application. But I think the greater point is this. There's two groups in this story. There's the Pharisees who thought their righteousness would come from doing good and not contaminating themselves with sinners. Quarantining themselves from sinners. And there's the sinners. And Jesus went to the one because they knew they were sick. The question is not, are you a sinner or not? The question is this. Do you need Jesus? Now, believers, most of us in the room are believers in Jesus Christ. We prayed and asked Jesus to forgive us of our sins, or we put our trust in him at some point. And yes, you're a believer. And God will always keep you. But there are times in life where he calls us again to evaluate. If I have been living like I don't need Jesus, then I am not living like someone who needs a doctor. I'm living like the Pharisees. Regardless of how outwardly Pharisaical you look, regardless of how outwardly legalistic I might look, if I have life in my hands, I've got everything under control, I have no need of Jesus. Maybe I'm wrong about being right. And I would rather be right about being wrong. Because the people who are right about being wrong get the grace of Jesus. Kind of begs the question, right? I'm very slow in my heart to admit that I'm wrong. How about you? If we believe this is true, that Jesus came to heal and forgive those that know they are wrong, there's more grace in knowing that I'm wrong than insisting that I'm right. Do you need Jesus? Or do you have it all down? I've graduated past that, Tim. You wouldn't say that. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not really in either of these camps. I'm not one of them judgmental Pharisees, and I'm not a tax collector. I was saved, and I've been changed, and yes, I'm glad. And yes, because of the Spirit of God in your life, he has produced change and genuine goodness in your life. But the longer you walk with Jesus, you actually realize, even though he is changing you more and more like him, you're just becoming more aware of how much you need Jesus because you realize how deep the sin goes, that my heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. And apart from Christ, I am a wreck. Do you need Jesus? I know you would say yes. I know I would say yes. But the last month, last week, last couple days, you know when we feel like we need Jesus the most? when the old wheels get kicked off the wagon, right? When we crash and burn. Because all of a sudden, the illusion that we have it all together is, right, done. And I need you, Jesus. And even then, for me, it takes me a little while to admit that the reason the wheels fell off were my fault, not everybody else's. If everybody else would just do what they're supposed to do and act like good Christians, they wouldn't have pulled my wheels off. Now, the wheels came off because I'm broken. I'm wrong. Doesn't mean people don't hurt me. That happens to all of us. I'm not downplaying it. But we can't fix that. Jesus didn't come to call people who've been victimized but are really good people. He came to call those who know they're sinners and know they need him. So what about you? Do you need Jesus? Or do you got it all together? The bottom line is, if you think you got it all together, you are wrong about being right. If you know you need Jesus, you're right about being wrong. But he is right. And he is right for us. He is good in our place. So don't be a Pharisee. I'm not talking about having rules or not having rules. Talking about know your need of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you come to us as sinners. I thank you that you forgive us. I thank you that you put up with your children who are genuinely your children and still struggle with self-righteousness. Still struggle with wanting to get it all together on my terms because I'm good. Thank you that you have patience, but thank you that you call us back to dependence on you. That you are good. That you love us. That you come near to those who know that they need the doctor. We need the great physician. I pray you would help us live in need of you because we are. And I thank you that there is grace found there. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.